This evening, let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18, picking up where we left off last time. Last Sunday morning, we covered all of chapter 17, and now we're here in chapter 18, where the message is entitled, Do Not Keep Silent. Do not keep silent. Now, in Acts chapter 17, you may remember that Paul had to leave Berea because troublemakers from Thessalonica had stirred up crowds and threatened to harm Paul. Well, Silas and Timothy remained in Berea, but Paul went down to Athens, where he was provoked in his spirit when he saw that the city was entirely given over to idols. He preached in the marketplace, and then some philosophers heard him there, thought that he should address the really smart, intellectual, super spiritual crowd there on Mars Hill, also known as the Areopagus. And so they invited him to be a speaker at their next event, which might have been entitled Current Trends in Philosophy and Religion. Because it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 21, if you look there, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. So they weren't interested in changing their lives per se. They just wanted to fill up their minds with some new thoughts, new ideas, the spiritual and philosophical soup of the day. And they just like to bat about ideas. Well, then Paul, verse 22, stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And at this point, Paul preached to them about the one true and living God who created all things, and therefore was not to be worshipped with anything made by human hands. He created all things, and therefore why would we fashion a god that we make with our hands to worship the one who created all things? Also, Paul went on to say how God has revealed himself to the world in Jesus, who died and rose from the dead. In verse 32 of chapter 17, it says, When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. You see, we only have one gospel that we preach. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. One gospel, but there are many different responses by many different people to that one gospel. Some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter, basically, not interested. And then, so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Even though not many people were saved, and even though no church was formed there in Athens, yet Paul deserves props for faithfully preaching the gospel. And we're called to be faithful. To just go tell somebody about Jesus. Now, whether or not they respond, that's between them and God. But it is our responsibility to tell them. And then again, it's between them and the Lord. And Paul did that. He told them. And so he later on would tell the Ephesian elders, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to you to declare the gospel of God, the whole counsel of God. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And so because he had preached the gospel and taught the word of God, given the whole counsel of God, therefore he could say, you know what? I've done my part. And if somebody rejects the gospel and dies in their sins, that's on them. It's not on me because I've told them. And so I have to ask myself, have I done a good job at being innocent of the blood of all people? Have I told everybody I know that Jesus is Lord and they need to believe in him or else? If I have done that, then I can too say I'm innocent of the blood of all men. If I haven't done that, then I can't say that, can I? And so again, it's up to us to tell people, but it's then up to them and God to hash it out. It's between them and the Lord at that point. So we are called to be faithful. Now, in chapter 18 and verses 1 through 11, we read about salvation in the synagogue. You remember a synagogue was a local place where the Jews would come and worship. There was only one temple, and that was in Jerusalem. However, in cities throughout the world were, and still even to this day, are synagogues. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now, so he leaves, he was there in Athens preaching to the, there in the Areopagus, this message that was intellectual, insightful, philosophical, and very relevant. There in Athens, he even quoted the poets of the day. And as you remember, not many people were saved and no church was established. But that's not surprising, because folks who fancy themselves as intellectuals have typically studied what other non-believers have said. They've studied a lot of information from non-believers. They may know a lot of stuff, but if their studies have somehow convinced them that there is no God, then what they've been studying and learning simply isn't true. Because the Bible says, who says in his heart there is no God? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so somebody could have studied and have lots of initials, lots of letters after his or her name, but if they come to the conclusion that there's no God, then all that they've studied is not true. And the problem is that when a person gains a lot of knowledge, as the Bible warns, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And when somebody has filled their brains with the knowledge of the world that denies that there even is a God, then those people, those puffed up non-believers, are very, very difficult to reach with the gospel. And probably that's why not many people were saved there in Athens on Mars Hill. Now, the Corinthians were a very different story. They weren't necessarily the intellectual type. They were more base people. They were more interested in what many in our culture are interested in: money, sex, and power. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. The same thing. That was the Corinthian. Paul, when he got to Corinth, did not go the intellectual route. Instead, he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I wasn't trying to be hip and relevant. He said, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I came to you in Corinth, I said, Jesus died for your sins, and y'all are sinners, and you need to repent and believe in Jesus. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. He didn't come to them all arrogant and prideful and guns a-blazing. He was very timid, very weak, very frightened for their souls. Very concerned about the eternal destruction they were all facing because they hadn't yet believed in Jesus. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. So his preaching was Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead. Believe in him and you'll go to heaven. If you don't, you'll go to hell. And then he showed them the power of the Holy Spirit through healings, through word of knowledge, word of wisdom, prophecy, through many, many other gifts of the Holy Spirit, in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so Paul, leaving Athens, went to Corinth, preached this simple gospel message, but backed up by the power of God. And interestingly, there in Corinth, God then began to add to Paul's ministry team. Verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. So they recently came from Italy, this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and it explains why. Because Claudius, who was the Roman emperor at the time, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And so he came to them. Paul met up with them. Now, it mentions here this guy, Claudius. He was a Roman emperor from 41 AD to about 54 AD until he was poisoned to death. And then apparently he could no longer keep on being the emperor of Rome. Now, about 49 AD, Claudius decided that he had had enough of the Jews there in Rome and all their uprisings, so he ordered that all the Jews be expelled from Rome immediately. Among them was this Jewish couple. They also happened to be believers in Jesus, Christians, this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. So they came to Corinth, and they became part of Paul's ministry team. Now, after some time being in Corinth, about a year and a half or so, Paul then left to attend one of the major feasts in Jerusalem. He took with him Aquila and Priscilla, but on the way to Jerusalem, he left them halfway in Ephesus. In Ephesus, this Aquila and Priscilla met a man named Apollos. Now, throwing out a lot of names here, but eventually, as we go through the scriptures, you'll see how this ties together. Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus meets Apollos. He believed in Jesus, this Apollos guy did, but he only knew about John's water baptism. He did not know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we'll get to that later on in verse 26. Now, years later, when Paul finally writes to the Corinthians, he includes Priscilla and Aquila as folks who greeted them. He says, "I and Priscilla and Aquila greet you." Later on, Paul wrote to the Romans, and he told the church there to greet Priscilla and Aquila. So apparently, after Claudius died, Priscilla and Aquila eventually moved back to Rome. And then in 2 Timothy, Paul said again to greet Aquila and Priscilla. All this means is that this couple was an integral part of the early church in spreading the gospel throughout the world. This couple was a wonderful tool of God together as a couple to move around and to preach the gospel and bring many people to faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes God uses an individual greatly. Sometimes he'll use a couple greatly. It's just wonderful to see here this couple that was united together in their faith in Jesus and their service of him being used so greatly to further the gospel in the early church. So Paul met up with them in Corinth. But initially it wasn't about ministry. It was about a job. In verse 3, "So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers." Paul had learned a skill. His father had taught him a trade, making tents. It was required of all of the rabbis to have a trade, a skill that they could fall back on just in case. You know, if a rabbi is ministering in the synagogue and all of a sudden people stop showing up and they stop giving, well, the guy and his family have to eat. He has to have some skill to fall back on. And, you know, I personally have a skill I can fall back on should the Lord decide to ever shut the doors here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. And it begins with a sentence, "Welcome to Walmart, would you care for a buggy?" So I have a great skill set that I can rely upon should the Lord decide to close the doors here. And so it was his occupation. His father had taught him this. In fact, it was said among the Jews, if a father does not teach his son a skill or a trade, he teaches his son to steal. And so fathers made sure that their sons had skills, and they put them out there into the world to make a living. At this time, Paul had to work because money was slow in coming to him from other churches. And so he decided he would go back to his trade of making tents and linked up with this other Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla to make tents. And he did it 6 days a week, except for that one day, the Sabbath day, when he was otherwise employed. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So a lot of Jews were getting saved because Paul would show from the scriptures, pull out the Old Testament prophecies, show them that Jesus is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. He is the Messiah. But also a lot of Greeks believed. Later on, we'll read that a whole lot of Greek women believed in what Paul was preaching. The Jewish religion was indeed very attractive to the Greeks, especially the women. Because unlike the many false gods, Judaism promoted morality and purity. You know, people eventually get sick and tired of all the immorality that's out there in the world. You wouldn't think so, but eventually people come to their end. I remember, not much, but because I was pretty young, but back in the 60s, the 1960s, back in the 60s, there was this generation that experienced with so-called free love. You know, the sex, drugs, and rock and roll thing. And toward the end of the 60s and into the early 70s, eventually that generation came to the end of that social experiment and realized, this isn't providing what we thought it would. Because they were all out there hitting the road and thumbing a ride and being picked up in their VW buses with the big flowers on the side and smoking dope and having sex. And nobody had a job. Nobody was making money. And so some of these guys were doing some bad stuff in order to support their habits. And families were disowning them because they would come back to their families and say, you know, you got to help me out. And I got this LSD habit and this heroin habit, and I need you to give me money for that. And the parents are like, no, I'm not supporting that. And so this generation came to the end of itself and realized, it's not what our social heroes promised. It's not what the Beatles and Bob Dylan and Bob Marley even and so many of these, and Jimi Hendrix and so many of these other young movers and shakers who were dying left and right from drug overdose and other horrible things. These guys are not providing these things. And so they came to an end. And at that time, there was this older, bald man named Chuck Smith who decided that these young hippies needed to hear the Bible. And he began to teach the Bible. And the Lord did a work like this world probably has never seen. Hundreds of thousands, millions of young people giving their life to Jesus Christ just because somebody taught them the Bible. And didn't say, oh, you got to put on shoes, no bare feet. Didn't say that. Didn't say, oh, you need to cut your hair. No, didn't say that. It just said, come as you are. And these kids were getting saved. They're getting on fire for Jesus. And they were telling everybody they could. This is known as the Jesus movement. The Jesus movement, which spread out throughout the nation to many various churches, not just Calvary Chapels. It appealed to those who saw a lack. Now, we live in a day where our generation is eventually going to come to an end of its experiment. And this generation that we see before us is throwing off authority, throwing off morality, throwing off everything. No boundaries whatsoever. Even among the hippies, homosexuality was viewed as abnormal. Not today. Today, anything and everything goes. Well, this generation is not yet ripe, has not yet come to its end, but it's getting there. And when they do, will we be a church? Will we be a people that would say, come on. Doesn't matter if you had a sex change. Doesn't matter how you look, what you wear. Doesn't matter what you've been doing. You come on. You just come here. We will love you and we will teach you the Bible. And what God did back in the late 60s and early 70s, on even through to the 80s, in changing young people, God may do again, unless he comes beforehand, which should be just fine with me. But should he tarry, this generation is coming to an end, the end of itself. And we need to be there with the love of Jesus and the Word of God to introduce them to the one that they've been looking for, though they don't know who they've been looking for. Same with these Greeks, and these, especially the Greek women. They were looking for meaning and purpose. And the Greek gods that said, oh, just obey the lust of the flesh. It doesn't matter what you do and who you do it with. These Greek women were like, no, this can't be. They were so mistreated. See, the Greek men, they thought that you had one wife, legitimate legal wife, to bear legitimate children. You had another woman to be a good friend, and you had several other women to fulfill your sexual desires. And so the status of women was extremely low among the Greek culture. The Jews raised it up a bit. They said, well, marriage is a sacred entity that God has established between one man and one woman for life. And then Jesus takes the status of women and raises it up to be equal with that of men. Because in Jesus, there's no Jew nor Greek, male nor female. We're all one in Jesus Christ. So Paul and then Priscilla and Aquila, they had great success in preaching the gospel and Jesus Christ to those in that culture there in Corinth. Verse 5. Now when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. See, finally, again, Timothy and Silas came down from Berea, met him in Corinth, and they brought Paul two encouraging things. First of all, a lot of prayer and encouragement. Secondly, money. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he thanked them for sending such a generous offering so that he might be freed up from tent making to devote himself to full-time ministry. And that's how Paul rolled. Other churches would provide for his needs so that he could go forth and preach the gospel to those who hadn't yet heard. He would never charge the new people for his services, but he relied upon the gifts of those who had already been saved. And so when Silas and Timothy finally came to him in Corinth with words of encouragement, with a bunch of cash from the church in Philippi, he was then free to be able to stop tent making and go out into the marketplace daily and preach the gospel. But verse 6, when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. He had been ministering to the Jews, and finally they decided they didn't want to believe in Jesus, and they said, away with you. And he said, fine, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Okay, fine, I won't come to the synagogue anymore. I'll just go next door. And from there, he lived for a time and used that as his base of operation. But even after Paul left going, didn't go to the synagogue there in Corinth anymore, still, God was working among the Jews at that synagogue. Notice in verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So the Lord did a great work through Paul. And even after he had left preaching to the Jews in the synagogue, God still did a work. But not only did God work through Paul, the Lord also worked in Paul. See, Paul had become fearful. We find out in another verse why, but basically, he was concerned that what if those who rejected the gospel will turn on me and try to harm me just like they did in those previous cities I ministered in. And by the way, unlike our what ifs, what if this, what if that happens, what if these happen, what if they say this, what if they do that, our what ifs never, ever come to pass. But Paul's what ifs were real. But the good news is whether or not our fears are real or imagined, God will always be good at encouraging us. He will speak. And if we will listen and receive, we too will be comforted. Notice verse 9. The Lord spoke to Paul in the night vision, in the night by a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, but speak," and here's the title of the message, "Do not keep silent." Maybe Paul was afraid that people might attack him, so he thought, well, maybe I'll just kind of cool it and not say anything for a while. And the Lord said, "No, you got to keep speaking, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city." And then Paul, continued there a year and 6 months, a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. This is fascinating because from an outward perspective, Corinth seemed like they were a lost cause. So immoral, so ungodly. Be like, you know, let's go to Vegas and witness. Well, why? Those people are lost. They're so far gone. But oddly enough, those who live immoral lives are likely the ones most open to the gospel. You see, there's a deep spiritual thirst that can only be quenched by having a right relationship with God. David hit on this in Psalm 42, verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God alone." He realized the source of fulfillment was the Lord. And so that's why he said, "My soul thirsts for God." Now, the world says, my soul thirsts for satisfaction, fulfillment, happiness, love. But as that song goes, they're looking for love where? In all the wrong places. And that's why they are not fulfilled. They're looking for fulfillment and happiness and worldly things like drugs, alcohol, sexual immorality, money, power. And they all end up empty. There's nothing that this world has to offer that can fulfill that void that everybody has, because that void can only be fulfilled in having a right relationship with Jesus Christ. So those that are really living immoral lives, when they are finally told about how God loves them and how he will meet the deepest needs of their life, at that point, they finally find what they've been looking for all along. That's why I believe the Lord would say to you and me, "Do you know somebody who's really bad off? Do not keep silent. Speak louder. Speak more purposefully, more deliberately, more aggressively about Jesus and how he and he alone can save them from their sins and give them meaning and eternal life." You know, those people that are bad off, they know they're bad off. But they just don't know where to find the answer. You have the answer. Do not keep silent. So Jesus encouraged Paul to hang in there. No one would attack or hurt him. And do not keep silent. And by the way, that word to Paul about no one would hurt you was going to come in handy, because in Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 17, we read, "This is not a civil matter." This is not a civil matter. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him into the judgment seat. So for a time there in Corinth, things were fine. But then all of a sudden they got this new administration that came in. Gallio, the proconsul of Asia. And the Jews that hated Paul felt emboldened now to drag him before the judgment seat, saying, verse 13, "This fellow, this Paul, persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, even before Paul could say a word, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to yourselves. I do not want to be a judge of such matters." Remember, God had said to Paul earlier in that night vision, said, "Don't worry, no one's going to hurt you." Well, now he's being dragged before the magistrate, and are they going to beat me, like drag me out of the city and stone me to death like they did in Lystra? What's going to happen? But he could go back and remember what Jesus said. Don't worry. Do not keep silent. No one's going to hurt you. And that's exactly how it worked out. This Gallio guy, he wisely recognized that the Jews' beef with Paul was over religious beliefs, not about Roman law. Therefore, he dismissed the case before Paul even had a chance to speak. And verse 16, he drove them from the judgment seat. So now all the Jews are being ushered out. Get them out of my court. Now they're out of the court. But then the Greeks, I don't think they were Christians, but they were favorable toward Paul, or at least they did not like the Jews. The Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. At one time it was Crispus, but now by this time there's a new ruler. Maybe Crispus, in getting saved, the Jewish leadership there said, if you're a Christian now, you're not our ruler anymore. You need to go. So now there's this Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. The Greeks took him, beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took notice of these things. So picture in your mind what's happened here. Paul's brought before them, and Gallio says to the Jews, "Look, I don't even need to hear from Paul. This is ridiculous. This isn't worth my time. All you, get out of here." Well, then the Greeks were emboldened, and they grabbed Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and brought him in, and they beat him up right there in Gallio's presence. And it was like, he didn't care. Just let it happen. Interesting, isn't it? Here in chapter 18 and verses 18 through 23, we read about other ministers. So Paul still remained a good while. So he's there a total of a year and 6 months. Sometime during that time was when this trial happened. Then for some good while afterward, he stayed there in Corinth. But then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria to a sending church, Antioch in Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Now, initially, Paul met, and the order of the names was Aquila, the man first, and Priscilla, his wife. But from this point on, whenever this couple is mentioned, Priscilla, the wife, is mentioned before Aquila. And we don't know why. I could guess, but I might get in trouble with some of the women here, so I'm not going to guess. So we'll just move on here. It's always now Priscilla first and Aquila, probably because she was a better person. Okay, ladies? And women, much better than the men. There you go. In verse 18, it goes on to say, he had his hair cut off at Centuria. Centuria was the region in which was the city of Corinth there in Greece. He had cut his hair off in Centuria, for he had taken a vow. Paul takes this vow, and part of this vow is he cuts off his hair to begin the vow. This was the vow of the Nazarite. According to Numbers chapter 6, a person, a Jewish person, could voluntarily take a Nazarite vow as a sign of total consecration and dedication to God. At the beginning of the vow, he would shave the hair of his head and then not cut his hair for the duration of the vow. Number one. Number two, he was not to partake of anything associated with grapes. Don't even eat grapes or raisins, let alone wine. No intoxicating drink and no wine, no grape products whatsoever. Number three, he was not to ever come in contact with anything dead. even if his parents died or his wife or kids, he was not allowed to go to their funeral, be in the same house as a dead body, until the time of his vow was completed. At the end of the vow, he would then go to the temple, shave off all of his hair, and then burn that hair on the altar in Jerusalem at the temple, thus declaring he had dedicated himself totally to God during the length of that vow. By the way, in not touching any dead animal, he was to be a vegetarian the whole time. That, to me, is the biggest sacrifice, not eating any meat. That's the big one for me. Isn't it interesting that Paul took this vow, especially in light of what we read beforehand, when Paul vigorously argued with the Jews who said that it was the Jews who said it was necessary for Gentiles to become circumcised and observe the law of Moses to truly be saved? He said, no, they don't need to observe Jewish law. Why then was Paul taking this vow? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, we read this: "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews." What was Paul's great desire that he writes about in the book of Romans? Desires that Israel would be saved, the Jews would be saved. He said, "I could even wish myself accursed, if that would mean that my brethren, the Jews, would come to faith in Jesus." And so he is in this process, maybe this process of taking the Nazirite vow, he's showing the Jews, look, I'm still Jewish. And let me preach to you Jesus. So I'm free from all men. I've made myself a servant of all that I might win to the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as those under the law that I might win those that are under the law. And so Paul maybe was taking this vow to show the Jews that he would later minister to in Jerusalem that he wasn't against Judaism per se. He wasn't a breaker of the law per se. He was just pointing out that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law to those who believe in him. So he took this vow in Centuria, and he eventually, verse 19, came to Ephesus along with Priscilla and Aquila, and he left them there, Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. So apparently the Jews there in Ephesus were very receptive to what Paul had to say and said, "Would you please stay longer?" And he said, "No, I can't." He took leave of them saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast at Jerusalem." We don't know whether it was Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles. Not sure which one. But he wanted to be there in Jerusalem to keep that feast. He says, "But I will return again to you, God willing." And eventually he did. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, this would have been the church in Jerusalem where he fulfilled his Nazirite vow and kept that feast. Then he went down to Antioch. Now some of you might say, wait. Antioch is north of Jerusalem. Why would you say he went down to Antioch when he traveled north? Well, there's a physical and a spiritual reason for this. Jerusalem is set up on hills, on mountains. Whenever you would say, "Let's go to Jerusalem," you'd say, "Let's go up to Jerusalem." Even from the north, you would have to travel upward in elevation to get to Jerusalem, especially the Temple Mount. Let's go up to worship the Lord. And spiritually speaking, that's what we do. We're coming up to worship God. We're not saying, "Hey, God, we're going to worship you on our terms. We're going to bring you down to our level." That's what the world does, and they're wrong. And the Lord is basically going, "Blah, blah, 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 I can't hear you. Because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." And people might be calling out even to Jesus, but if they're not willing to change their lives, if they're demanding that God be more like them, trying to bring them to him down to their level, then the Lord doesn't hear. But we come up into the presence of the living God. We come up to him. And so whenever you were in Jerusalem and you would go anywhere, even north, you would go down to those other areas. That's what is meant by he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now, what we read there in verses 19 through 23 actually covers over 2,000 miles of travel and several months, if not a year or more. Again, let me do this again because that is just the coolest graphic. Ready? Here we go. There goes the ship, Ephesus, down to Caesarea, then from Jerusalem, Paul went up north to Antioch. You are welcome. But while Paul and Silas were bebopping around the world, back in Ephesus was Priscilla and Aquila. And they were going to meet a young man who was really gung-ho for the Lord, but he lacked something. In verses 24 through 28, we read, moving into maturity. Moving into maturity. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man. I don't know if you noticed that tonight I've kind of been stumbling over some of my words. I lack the eloquence that I wish I had from time to time. Apollos, however, did not. Well-spoken, did not stumble over his words. And also mighty in the scriptures. He knew the word of God. And he came to Ephesus. He was from the city in northern Egypt called Alexandria. It was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It was renowned for its many, many universities. It was the center for education and culture, and Apollos was well trained in Greek and in the Jewish culture, and especially in the scriptures. Most importantly, though, Apollos came to believe in Jesus as his Savior and Lord. And eventually, Apollos went to Ephesus, where that other Jewish Christian couple were staying at the time, Priscilla and Aquila. He came to Ephesus, he was mission-minded, but he lacked something. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he was fervent, teaching about Jesus, but all he knew about was John's water baptism. John himself had said that his baptism was a baptism of repentance. But then he said, there's one coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Apollos knew about John's water baptism unto repentance. But he hadn't yet learned about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 6, we're told that baptisms, both water and even the baptism of the Holy Spirit, are actually elementary issues. Issues that young believers should learn about, should do, and then grow from them and move on to maturity. Water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are both things that young believers should deal with, but then move on from. And when people argue over water baptism or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, actually Hebrews says those are people who are arguing over elementary Christian baby-like things. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, the Holy Spirit tells these Jewish believers, therefore leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. It's time that we move on from these things, he says. Let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of, and he talks about the elementary principles, things that are foundational, but things that we build up from, we grow up from. Not laying the foundation again, but growing up from them. Not laying the foundation of, here's number one, repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. The young Christian should know that he or she is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, not by works, lest anyone should boast. They should know that, and it should be in their rearview mirror, never to be visited again, until you have to witness to somebody. It should not be an issue that a believer struggles with. They should know, I'm saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, the end. I receive it. And now I don't doubt my salvation. Because now that's a foundation that's already been laid, and now I'm building on that foundation, growing up into maturity. That's number one. Number two, of the doctrine of baptisms. Water baptism is something that you do and you're done with. The initial baptism of the Holy Spirit with the Holy Spirit is something that you do. Somebody lays hands on you, or you're praying and you're asking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then it happens, and then great, I now have the baptism with the Spirit. I now have the gifts of the Spirit that he wants me to use for his kingdom. That's a foundation. I'm going to grow up from there. I'm going to move on. Not laying that foundation again. And of laying on of hands. You know, there are still people that are hesitant to have hands laid on them. Still people that wonder, oh, what's the deal? Why should I do that? There are people that have been going to church for years that still argue over water baptism, over the baptism of the Holy Spirit even. And they're debating these things. They've been going to church for years, but yet these are things that they're still struggling with. Why? Because they're still baby Christians. They're still babes in Christ. They've been hearing for years, you must be born again, but they never grow on from that. Also, another elementary principle, the resurrection of the dead. Hey, Jesus rose, and when we die, we're going to rise too. Should be an issue that's already settled in our hearts, not something to debate over and argue about. And also eternal judgment. Judgment's coming. This should be a settled issue, a foundation that's already laid, something we move on from. And it says, and this we will do, we'll move on, grow up in these things if God permits. And he wants. He wants this to happen. So here comes Apollos. He knows about the water baptism of repentance that John dunk people in there at the Jordan River, but he didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Aquila and Priscilla were there to help him grow up in his faith. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they talked about the things of the Holy Spirit and who he is and what he does and his baptism and all and how he needed that. And so no doubt at this point, he then received the baptism of the Spirit and really got on fire for the Lord. Notice, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, go to Greece, is that right? It wanted to go to Achaia. The brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. Because now he's empowered. Now he has the gifts of the Spirit. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So now, a baptized with the Holy Spirit Apollos became a bold, outspoken, powerful preacher of the gospel. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, Apollos showed through the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. I like that. He showed through the scriptures that Jesus... Two things he had going for him. The power of the Spirit and the ability to show through the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Two questions tonight. And we'll end with this. Number one, can you, from the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? Do you know any Old Testament prophecies that point to Jesus as being the Messiah? Can you sit down with somebody, open up your Bible, and show them through the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah? If you don't know how to do that, that's your homework assignment for this week. If you have internet access, it's super easy, barely an inconvenience. Just Google, how do I lead somebody through the scriptures to faith in Jesus? Learn it. That's number one. But don't leave off number two. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Have you received power from on high? If you haven't, tonight, I invite you to come forward after we're dismissed, and we'll lay hands on you and pray over you. And this could be your moment of receiving the power of the Holy Spirit if you haven't done so already. If you have, then I encourage you this week to find somebody who does not yet know Jesus. Pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit and then show them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. And then ask them, would you like to receive him as your Savior and Lord? Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and Lord, just how you use Paul so greatly, and yet he had such great opposition, but yet he had his eyes on the prize. He said that I consider these light afflictions, momentary light afflictions, nothing to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Lord, he had his eyes on you and on the things of eternity. And Lord, so also with Priscilla and Aquila and with Apollos and Dr. Luke and Silas and Timothy and all the great heroes of the faith. Lord, they had their eyes on you. They loved you. And you put within them such a burning desire, such a compassion, fear and trembling over the lost souls that they encountered. Paul would even say, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Lord, would you get us to that place? Would you bring us to that place? And this generation, Lord, that is maybe coming to its end soon, would you show us, Lord, how to reach out to them at that right time? To be a people that they can come to hear the truth and be saved from their sins? Lord, help us to be ready with your word, with the power of the Holy Spirit, and with the love of God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming out. Have a wonderful evening.